So imagine you're about to fill in a form, as we have to do so often these days, and at the end you're asked to indicate your ethnicity, your ethnic origin. And on this particular form, there's only two options. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. Now, I presume, I don't know, of course, but I presume that the majority of people here this morning are all Gentiles, i.e. non-Jews. But just imagine, as we imagine this scenario for the moment, as you fill in this form, just imagine for a few minutes that you indicate on that form that your ethnic origin is Jewish. You are a Jew by birth. You're descended from the Jews. You're proud of your history. Okay, so you've got that. You've ticked the form. Your ethnic origin is Jewish. And then somebody like me reads verse 28 of chapter 2 to you. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly. And then perhaps someone like me then takes you into chapter 9. You don't need to turn to it, where Paul says, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children. It's not the children by physical descent who are God's children. You're thinking, this is outrageous. This is shocking. This is awful. The hairs on the back of your neck are standing on end. And this is Paul, the apostle who was brought up as a Jew, descended from Jews of the tribe of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, who became a Pharisee, and he's saying these things. There are about 15 million Jews in the world today, of which about 30% actually live in the land of Israel. Imagine if I went there this morning and read that phrase out to them. It is not the children by physical descent who are God's children. You are not God's children by physical descent. That's what Paul says in chapter 9. Imagine if I turned up at the Knesset tomorrow morning, the Israeli parliament, and went up to Mr. Netanyahu and said, oh, by the way, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children. Romans chapter 9, verse 8. I think I would be lynched and I'd be lucky to get out of there alive. Shocking, frightening. And you're sitting there thinking, why is he saying all this on a Sunday morning? Because the background of this book is a mixed church of Jew and Gentile. That's why he keeps raising these things about Jews and Gentiles. Paul is aware that there's a mixed congregation there in Rome, that there's mixed congregations in the churches there. And so he's addressing this issue. He's addressing these issues. But it's not just the background to Romans. It's the background to a lot of the New Testament. If you're a Christian and you read the New Testament, the relationship between the Jews and Gentiles is a big issue all the way through, particularly after the founding of the Christian church, after Jesus' resurrection. Do Gentiles have to become Jews to be part of the people of God? Do Jews have to live like Gentiles if they're going to be Christians? What's the role of the Jewish law? And these were massive questions and created huge tensions and difficulties which form the background to a lot of the New Testament which we read today. And it's through those tensions and difficulties that we understand a lot of Christian truth. But you're still saying, does it really matter, the issue of Jew and Gentile, to me this morning? Surely there's more important things we ought to be discussing on Sunday mornings, like Brexit and climate change and all sorts of things. Yes, we ought to be discussing those things. But it does matter. It really does matter. If you get to chapters 9 to 11, Paul says clearly that Jews and Gentiles both need to understand where they fit into God's purposes. And in fact, his advice to us as Gentiles is, don't you dare be arrogant against the Jews, but tremble that you've been included. Tremble that you've been included in God's purposes for salvation, which started with the Jews but have now gone out to the Gentiles. It is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And then he says, if we've reaped spiritual blessings from these people who are called the Jews, shouldn't we actually help them with material blessings as well? And that was another part of the background to the New Testament. So today, in the first 8 verses of chapter 3, Paul ends his section talking about the Jews. And he comes to the end of the first section of the book of Romans as well. And he's been seeking to show throughout this opening section that Jews and Gentiles are all equal in their position before God. So in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3, he focuses on the Jews, and then in 9 to 20, he summarizes. And verses 1 to 8, they're a bit of a, well, the word people use apparently is diatribe. A bit of a diatribe? Politicians do a lot of diatribing, if diatribing can be a verb. It means basically have a heated argument, but have a heated argument in such a way that you're imagining that someone's interrupting you and heckling you. And Paul does that in verses 1 to 8. He's imagining there's this heckler with lots of questions. And I know that some of you have got lots of questions this morning, particularly as I read chapter 2, verse 28. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly. You're not a Jew if it's only outward. So what is Paul going to say? Well, in verses 1 to 8, he talks about the justification of God, if I can call it that. Or basically, he's saying God is right. Let me read it. Verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that was so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we do say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. So Paul, arguing in front of this imaginary heckler, who probably was asked these questions anyway by real people at the same time, he's just said a person is not a Jew who's one outwardly. So question one, what's the point of being a Jew? What advantage, verse one, has a Jew? And Paul wants to say much. Much in every way. First of all, and then of course he doesn't actually do the second, the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, he just does one. He only does this one. But here's the key thing. The Jews were entrusted with the, did you see that? The very words of God. The very oracles of God were given to the Jews. God, the living God, communicated, breathed out, spoke. It was written down, it became scripture, and to the Jews was this great repository of God's spoken words. Do you see that, by the way? That the scriptures are God's spoken words. An absolutely precious, treasured possession that was given to the Jews. Listen to what God says, or Moses says, to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything as great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? No, it's never happened. God spoke to you these living words, these living oracles, and they've been written down, and you've got them. God has entrusted you with the very oracles, his very words. That's one advantage of the Jews. My father-in-law, Bob Carter, when he died last year, and we sorted out his effects, it went through all his stuff, we found a letter from Winston Churchill. I think I might have told you this before, but we found a letter from Winston Churchill, not addressed to him, but addressed to a friend of his, but had been given to him. We held a letter that Winston Churchill had actually penned. You can imagine the man, can't you? Just writing it. We've got it. What advantage then has the Jews? Well, they've been entrusted with the very words of God, a nation with the word of God. Ah, yes, says Heckler. Question number two. But even though they've been entrusted with the word of God, some of them weren't trustworthy, were they? They weren't trustworthy to God in the Old Testament. They're not even trusting Christ now. So this makes a mockery, doesn't it, of God's faithfulness. God's been scuppered, verse 3. What if some were unfaithfulness? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? God's faithfulness is just pointless. It's tarnished. It's diminished. It's undermined. What does Paul say in verse 4? Not at all. And that's a very tame way of translating this. Some of you might have in your version, by no means. The old version said, God forbid. No, no, no. 1,000 times no. Never, never, never. Take David. He was unfaithful. Even though he had the words of God. He was unfaithful to Bathsheba. He was unfaithful to Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. He killed him. He was unfaithful to the people of God. And yet in Psalm 51, he quotes here, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that your words are faithfully proved true and accurate and right. God's faithfulness is not undermined by whatever unfaithfulness there is in God's people. In fact, his faithfulness is established. Let God be true and every human being a liar. God is never, ever unfaithful to his word. Let God be true and everyone else a liar. Ah, but hang about a minute then, says Mr. Heckler, verses 5 and 6. If my sin simply establishes God's faithfulness, then surely it's wrong of God to bring judgment and his wrath upon us. And you can see Paul beginning to get a bit frustrated here. I'm using a human argument. Do you see what he's saying? You've just said that God's faithfulness is established when people are unfaithful. Well, in which case, it's unjust for God to bring punishment on me because my unfaithfulness is actually establishing God's faithfulness. It's doing him a service. Paul says, no, not at all. Everyone knows that there will be a day of justice. The Jews particularly knew that there would be a day of justice, didn't they? People who don't know that there'll be a day of justice travel the world to get justice. We've seen that recently, haven't we? The parents of Harry Dunn, you know, standing in the White House, won't even talk to the woman who's they want justice from until she comes to England. We want justice on our terms and we want it now. The day of the Lord is coming. A day of cruel wrath and anger. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God will judge the world. That's what he says. Even though this Heckler is saying, well, it's unfair of God to judge the world. You cannot accuse God of being unjust. But hang about. Question number 4. If my sin actually, this is what he says in verse 7. If my sin actually enhances God's truth and increases his honor. Well, the obvious end of the argument is let's do evil that good may come. Let's carry on being evil so that God can forgive us. If God is in the business of forgiving, and God's forgiveness is something that is so great and so wonderful and so gracious and so kind and so merciful, let's do it. Let's do evil so we can get more of this forgiveness. How perverted, says Paul. What blasphemy. But it happens. My sister-in-law, she's not with us any longer, but my sister-in-law was berating me one day that you Christians believe that somebody can do some dreadful things, as Andy was talking about this morning, like Hitler and Stalin. They can be in prison and do the worst evil and yet can be forgiven. And I said, yeah, that's right, if they turn to Jesus Christ and turn to Jesus. And she said, well, that means you can do whatever you want then. No, I'm not saying that. But you know, we all slip into this trap as well. I've actually had people in the church here say to me, because I know God's forgiving, when I get tempted, I think, well, I can fall this time again because I know that actually he'll forgive me anyway, and that enhances his glory and his truth. How perverted. Their condemnation is just. Evil does not enhance God's truth and God's glory. Only good enhances God's truth and God's glory. Evil reveals the problem of the human heart and our desperate need. So the heckler is silenced. I was going to say the hacker is silenced. You can see I was watching too much rugby yesterday. The heckler is silenced. The Jew has a benefit, entrusted with the words of God. God is faithful. God is just. God is truthful. God is glorious. Whatever else happens to the Jew. So what is the problem? Verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So if in verses 1 to 8, we've had the justification of God, in 9 to 20, we get the condemnation of humanity. He's right. We're wrong. Verse 9, do we have any advantage? And we're not sure who he's talking about there. He's saying, do we Christians have any advantage? Do we Gentiles have any advantage? Do we Jews? Whoever he's talking about, no. Because sin rules everyone. And he said this was going to be the bad news. I'm going to make you really upset before lunch today. And if I do that, then the word of God has done what it's meant to do. Sin rules everyone, verse 9. We are all, Jews and Gentiles, under the power of sin. Literally, under sin. Sin is like an oppressive weight and force in our lives. It's a dictator. It's a tyrant. It's a ruler. It's a despot. I was with my 2-year-old grandson last weekend. Two. Beautiful, perfectly formed young man. Got a bit of muscle on him. He's growing well and so on. And he throws a tantrum. Wow. Where does that sort of behavior come from in a 2-year-old? On the floor, banging his fist, up against his dad, banging his head, taking out the room, taking out the museum, taking away as far as we can. And then I think of me and my tantrums. Oh, I don't lie on the floor and bang the floor. And I don't go up to my wife and, pummel her into the ground. But I can send her to Coventry. I can sulk. I can go out. I can overeat. Do you remember what God said to Cain? Sin lies at the door. Sin crouches at the door, and its desire is to have you. We are all alike under the power of sin. Sin rules everyone. Sin characterizes everyone, and that string of Old Testament verses, like a string of pearls, as the rabbis would say, shows that sin characterizes everyone. Did you notice none and no one? None and no one? None and no one? Over and over again, 6 times. The idea that humanity is basically good, which you do hear occasionally, don't you? I'm sure I've told you this before, but many years ago, talking to a bright young man on the streets of Cambridge about Jesus, and he said to me, I have great faith. I have great faith in human nature to muddle through. No. Look at the world in which we live today. Sin characterizes everyone. We've all turned away. We have together become worthless. That word worthless apparently was used to describe sour milk. Having gone to the fridge looking for some fresh milk to put on your cereal or on your porridge or something in the morning, you open it and this stench comes out and you go, oh, yuck. You take the top off every human being. They have together become worthless. I'm rotten at the core. I am rotten at the core. And even seekers sometimes say they're seeking, but he actually says no one actually seeks after God in a genuine way unless God is working in them. I've just picked up for a pound, it's not even worth a pound really, John Humphrey's book, In God We Doubt. In God We Doubt, Confessions of a Failed Atheist. And he starts off saying, you remember John Humphrey's, the BBC Radio 4 presenter and interviewer. It says at the top here, John Humphrey is like Marmite, he provokes strong views. He sets out, he says, to see if there really is a God and if religion has got anything in it. And he actually comes up with the conclusion that he just doubts more and more and more. And this book has already turned someone away that I know from the faith. In God, we doubt. There's none who seeks God. And I don't know if those, I think it was 2 years ago you saw John Humphreys on Mastermind when someone's chosen specialised subject was the Gospels. Anybody see it? Ah, Google it. Vitriolic outburst from John Humphreys as the chairman of Mastermind about her stupid belief in the Gospels. Remember what God said about the human beings at the flood? Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart are only evil all the time. Every inclination of the thoughts of our hearts are only evil all the time. Sin rules everyone, sin characterizes everyone, and sin permeates everyone. Did you see that as we went down? Throats, tongues, lips, mouths, feet, pathways. Total. Permeates everyone. Total depravity, as the theologians like to say. And of course, that doesn't mean that we're incapable, completely incapable of doing anything good. There is common grace in the world. Don't get that wrong with the phrase total depravity. We can produce great works of art. We can produce great bits of music. We can produce great theatre and architecture and paintings and build hospitals and all sorts of things. But we're made in the image of God so that I think and I desire and I choose. I think, I desire and I choose. I think, I desire and I choose. I'm made in the image of God. And the whole point is that all that is permeated by sin. My thinking is wrong. My desiring is wrong. My choosing is affected. And look what he says. Their throats are open graves. You open your mouth and out comes the stench of death. Their tongues practice deceit. There's lies. The poison of vipers is literally under their lips. Corruption. They swift to shed innocent blood. Hatred, murder, corruption, decay. The way of peace they've not known. 39 people, humans, dead in a lorry. In our country, in the 21st century. And somehow I'm implicated. Ask not for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for you. This is Pascal, Blaise Pascal, on the human condition. What sort of monster then is man? What a novelty! What a portent! What a chaos! What a mass of contradictions, what a prodigy, judge of all things. A ridiculous earthworm who is the repository of truth, a sink of uncertainty and error, the glory and the scum of the world. Sin rules, sin characterizes, sin permeates, and finally sin blinds everyone. There is, verse 18, no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When the fear is gone, we're in real danger, aren't we? And as we look at UK society today and as we look at our own lives, there's little fear. As we look at the Christian church, there's little fear. I've been searching for this quote. If anybody can find it for me, I'm sure I've heard it. If I've got it wrong, forgive me, but Gladstone to Disraeli, or Disraeli to Gladstone back in the 19th century. One of them in Parliament, extolling the future of Britain as something great and upbeat, and we're going to do this and do this and do this and do this. And the other one replied, "That might be the case, but I have a great, great concern. There is no fear of God before the people. Sin rules everyone, sin characterizes everyone, sin permeates everyone, sin blinds everyone. So what can we say?" Verse 19. All those verses from the Old Testament law says it to Jews, but it says it to Gentiles, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Nothing to say. God is right. Humanity, we're wrong. Silenced and guilty. Yes, God, but shut up. Yes, God, no. But no. Everyone silenced and guilty. Somebody help, please. If this is the state of humanity, please. Somebody help. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Because there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. Hallelujah! I'm in the pits. But now a righteousness from God has been revealed. It comes from outside of me into the deepest, darkest pit of my sin and says, freely you have received. Freely give. I've seen myself this morning as basically throwing the ball up. And next week, Ollie's going to come and smash it for you, okay? He's going to do that bit next week. But you see the point. But now, this is where we live, this side of the cross. A righteousness from God has been revealed so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't condescend. He is just. He is right. He's perfect. But because of Jesus, we can be right and just and perfect as well. But now, a righteousness from God has been revealed. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. Father, we bless you and praise you that in this darkest pit in which the whole of humanity has fallen, by one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death passed to all men because all sinned. Thank you that now in Jesus we can become a righteousness of God. You made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, thank you. And me. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's stand, and the musicians are going to come and they're going to lead us in praise. As we think about where we've got to, silenced and guilty, but now free and able to praise him. And can it be? 'Tis mystery all. Got it? Isn't it? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal, the one who couldn't die, dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph, the angels try. They bow down and think, what's going on? To sound the depths of love divine. What an amazing thing it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ today. Let's stand and sing this praise to him.